It's so good to see you. Thank you for being here. Some of you are brand new to us and others are kind of still feeling your way around everything. Thank you for coming and joining with us. For the last month, I've been preaching from Nehemiah, and the whole heart of the book of Nehemiah is rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem after it had been broken down. And I've been preaching for a month, and they hadn't put a hammer or a nail to the wall yet. And it seems like it took a long time to get there, but Nehemiah chapter 3, he gets there. They had prepared, he had gotten there, he had gotten the people ready, and they begin rebuilding the wall. Chapter 3 is a very strange chapter to begin with, because basically all he is doing is telling you where everybody worked, and he's calling everybody's name. It's one of those passages of Scripture when you're reading through the Bible, when you say, I think I'll just skip over Nehemiah 3. Too many names, too many hard to pronounce names, too many people whose names you don't know and don't know the significance of. But those people were important, and we'll talk about why they were important. So I want to read not all 30-something verses. I just want to read the first 5 verses and let you get a feel for what is happening rebuilding the wall. Remember, it's a wall that encircles Jerusalem. So they've got a way of doing it, and Nehemiah was an amazing administrator and leader, and he had a plan, and he knew how to organize people. So here's what he did. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priest went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasaniah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meramoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. Aren't you glad there's just one more verse? The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. Sad verse, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. I want to say to you that this chapter is an important chapter in the Bible. I want to say to you that this is an indispensable chapter in the Bible, and that it should not be quickly read over and forgotten, because there is a message for you and me in this passage. This week, Martha and I and several people from our church, under the direction of Michael Sprague, who is one of our members, went to Washington, D.C. I have an extra reason for going to Washington these days with 2 grandchildren in that neighborhood. And so we went for the National Prayer Breakfast that started in 1953 under President Eisenhower. It started because he knew that there was a small group of senators who met every Thursday for prayer. And he called one of the senators whom he knew, and he said, I live in the loneliest house in the country. Could I come and pray with you on Thursday morning? That's how it started. And so they took what they did on Thursday morning and opened it up to a larger group of people. So we were there this past Thursday morning, and it was a wonderful time. And 3,500 people in a room about this size, but not raised, and they were all packed in, and the president was there, and the vice president was there, and a Democratic senator and a Republican senator were leading it, and they put their arms around President Trump and prayed for him. That was a beautiful sight. But the most meaningful time of all was not that day. It was that night when we heard a testimony from a woman by the name of Tammy Joe Schultz, an airline pilot, who last April was flying a normal flight, Southwest Airlines, from New York's LaGuardia Airport to Dallas, Texas. Shortly after it took off, there was major problems. Now, most of us, I heard all kinds of people say, well, I don't remember that happening. Well, it's because there were 149 people on board and 148 survived. And so it was not this 149 people killed and a plane crashing and everybody hearing about it. Tammy Jo Schultz grew up in a time in which women were not fighter pilots, but she wanted to be a fighter pilot. So she went to the Air Force recruiter and said, I want to get into aviation and I want to fly a fighter. And they said, we don't take women. So she went back and she asked again. They still didn't take women. She said, I went a third time thinking that maybe somebody else, they'd be on a different shift and maybe somebody would say yes. But they didn't. So she went to the Navy and they took her. And if she wasn't the first woman to fly an F-18 Hornet, a fighter plane, she was close to the front. And she did all kinds of things. And one of the things that she did, she said she hated. They took her, she said, still a little bit of problems there with my being a female. And they made me teach fighter pilots what you do when your plane gets in trouble, if it stalls, if it's in a spin, all these kind of things that can happen. She said, I spent a year doing that and nobody else wanted to do my job. But she said, God knew what I needed. And so I spent a year with what you do with a plane in trouble. Well, shortly, so after she left the Navy, she became a pilot for Southwest Airlines. And last April, they lost an engine shortly after takeoff on the plane she was flying. Now, you will be happy to know, by the way, that those planes are built to fly if you lose an engine. And it is not the most awful thing in the world that can happen. By the way, yesterday afternoon late, we flew back on Southwest Airlines. Martha and I will often sit across the aisle from each other, so it was not many people on there. We're sitting across the aisle from each other. Toward the end, every once in a while, I looked out to my left, and there was that big engine right there. And I just looked at it a couple of times just to make sure it was still there. Because on Tammy Jo Schultz's plane, it wasn't there. It blew out. It not just quit, it blew out and blew off part of the wing so that the plane continued to want to fly left, and so much so that if they had allowed it to do so, it would have flipped, which would have been catastrophic. And so they fought it all the way. At the same time that it blew out, there was a hole blown in the cabin, and this is going to freak you out in some ways, but I don't mean to do it, but it's reality. A woman was almost, a passenger, almost blown out of the plane. Eventually, she died from the trauma of that event. And so Tammy Jo Schultz says there's 500 mile per hour winds blowing through the aircraft. Everybody had to stay in, head down, seat belts buckled in, the whole thing. Had to do that. She said smoke filled the cabin. We couldn't communicate, pilot to co-pilot, any of that kind of thing. But eventually, some of that happened, and they sent. So she talked about the three flight attendants. She called them by name, and she sent them back through the cabin. They got up. They unbuckled. At the risk of life, they unbuckled. They walked through the cabin to tell the passengers, we are not going down. We're going to Philadelphia. She said, she's a very strong Christian, that's why she was speaking. She said, if you have a destination, you have hope. If you don't have a destination, you don't have hope. And I thought about all of us. Why are we here today? We're here today because we know we have a destination, and because we have hope, and because we think about that destination. And I couldn't get that out of my mind. Tell them, we're not going down. We're going to land in Philadelphia. And the flight attendants got up and were beaten terribly, bruised, cut up, not from the impact of the little explosion, but from going from passenger to passenger, row to row, saying, don't worry, we're not going down. We are going to land in Philadelphia. She said also there were two men passengers who got up, who unbuckled and got up to aid the woman who was almost lost out of the plane. And a woman, a nurse, got up and unbuckled and gave the woman CPR as long as she could until the EMT people were able to get on board the plane. It was one of the most riveting discussions I've ever heard. They played the communication between the people in Philadelphia, the tower, and Tammy Jo Schultz. It was amazing what was said and how it was said. Tammy Jo Schultz, the pilot, sounded like she was standing teaching a class at First Baptist Church. The guy in the tower had tremendous stress in his voice. By the way, I only realized this not too long ago, but if you hear anything in the world about a plane crash, and it's from somebody outside this country reporting it, they will, in English, they will always report it in this way. At least that's my experience. How many souls were lost? They will always use that. But I've never heard anybody in this country reporting it and talking about how many souls lost. But the air traffic controller out of Philadelphia talking to the pilot, Tammy Jo Schultz, asked this question: how many souls are on board? And she said 148 souls and one lost. I suppose by this time she knew that the woman had died. What a striking thing. They had difficulty. Remember, the plane wants to fly left. But to get to the airport, they had to fly right. And so she went through all of this, what they had to do about drag and lift and thrust and all of this stuff to make it do what they wanted it to do. And they were able to come in. And as they were coming in, the air traffic controller said, it's wide open. Everything is shut down for you. You can park anywhere you want to park. We all smiled. She said, I think I'll park right here next to the fire truck. And she said everybody got out, and she was watched them as they got out. And she was afraid there were going to be people angry and hysterical and mad. And she said, no, they were quiet and soft, and they all got out. Here's the part that struck me. She named the name of those three flight attendants. She named the name of those two men and one woman who passengers who risked their lives. She named the name of the woman who was killed. You got the impression that if you had said to her, do you know the names of everybody on board, she would have said yes. At the end of it, Senator James Lankford, who was the senator who was co-sponsoring the National Prayer Breakfast, he got up and he said, Captain Schultz, you don't know this, but I go to church in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, and one of the members of my church was on your plane. She is alive because of you. I think Nehemiah wrote everybody's name for the same reason she knew everybody's name. Because all of these people were part of the work. They were together in doing what they were doing. Nehemiah wrote it down. We don't know exactly what he was doing. Many people think that the book came from his memoirs. Remember, it all says, I. It's all first person. Some people think that he had to give a report to the king of Persia, because the king of the Persia had given him lumber, had given him cavalry to take with him, had given him protection, had given him letters, had given him leave. And so now he had to go back to Persia, and he had to report on that. And that's the reason for doing this. I believe it is in the Word of God, because God intends for you and me to be a part of his kingdom. And God intends for you to me and me to be a part of doing the work that he's called us to do. Like those 149 precious souls on that airplane, we are a part of the family of God and are precious to him. Every one of us counts, and every one of us matters. Last week or the week before, I addressed the children and the young people, and I said to you, you are not the church of the future. You are the church of today. I said to senior adults, there is not a time when you get to the point when you're not called to do the work of God. All of us matter, and all of us count. And this, Nehemiah chapter 3, is a whole chapter of people who count, who matter to God, who are important, who were precious souls to God. Years ago, maybe 25 years ago, I preached a sermon, First Baptist Church, different time, different situation, different building. But the title of the sermon was, Why Good Things Happen at Church. And I preached from Acts chapter 2, and I just went through that. Well, today what I want to do is to talk to you about when good things happen at church. And I want to take it from Nehemiah chapter 3. When good things happen at church, what happens? What has happened? What will happen? Well, let me give you four things from this passage of Scripture. The first one is this. When good things happen at church, you know that people, that everybody works together. That's the way this worked. Here's what we know. The walls were rebuilt in 52 days. It was an engineering and construction marvel. It was amazing that they could do that. Nehemiah could come and say, I'm going to rebuild the walls, but he might still be working on it. And he really couldn't have done it, because they had to take massive stones. They had to be put up. People had to work together. They had to all do their part. And Nehemiah was a great organizer. So he said, this group of people is going to work on this part of the wall, and this people here. And you notice in this passage that he says, and next to them were. And next to them were. And if you keep reading, you find that when a group finished, they left where they had finished the work, and they went to another section to help people who hadn't finished. Good things happen at church when everybody works. That's the way the church is organized. That's the way God put the church together. Here's what the New Testament teaches us. Every one of us, when we come to faith in Christ, when we are saved, we receive the Holy Spirit. We get the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift is the Holy Spirit. And along with that gift, we receive spiritual gifts. For example, the woman who gave CPR, that woman, I would say, had the gift of mercy, the gift of healing, maybe all kind of gifts. I would say the pilot, Tammy Jo Schultz, had the gift of leadership, without question. What is all of that? We receive gifts, and it is, I think, on this side of eternity, it is impossible for us to know how the gifts work. because it seems that God takes our personalities and God takes our natural inclinations and God takes his desire for us and he gives us a gift, at least one gift to use for him. And the way the church is to work is all of us has a gift. We all use our gift. And when we all use our gifts, then the kingdom of God is built up. Remember, the whole idea of this sermon series is that we join together in the building of God's kingdom. We use our gifts for that reason, for that purpose. When we all work, it makes a huge difference. It makes it all work together. But there's a second thing that you see in this passage of Scripture. When people work together, good things happen at church when everybody does their best and is not concerned about how much praise they get, about whether or not it's their job to do. People at church do their work and they do their very best. It matters. It's significant. Look at Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5. He gets down to the men of Tekoa. Now, Tekoa is not somebody place that you would know about. It's about 20 miles from Jerusalem. It's south of Jerusalem. It's a significant place. It was a place where they cared for sheep. A lot of shepherds were in Tekoa, but none of that would be significant. The only thing in the Bible you would know is that the prophet Amos was from Tekoa, and apart from that, nothing else. Here's what Nehemiah said. He said that the men of Tekoa came to work, but their nobles, we don't know what that means, leaders, rich people, we don't know what it means, their nobles would not put their shoulder under the task. In Brantley, we would have said that that was beneath them to do that kind of work. They were too good to do that. That's what Nehemiah means. They wouldn't do it. Wouldn't you hate it if 2,500 years later, someone was saying about you, they wouldn't work? Well, the nobles of Tekoa would not do that. They wouldn't work. The church does not work when we don't work. The church doesn't grow. The kingdom of God doesn't do it. God has given us this work to do. He expects us to do it, and he expects us to do our best. I was a professor at New Orleans Seminary. I used to work for a president there. He probably wouldn't have said I worked for him, but I did. But he taught me something. He'd go around campus. Just walking across campus, maybe he's walking somebody else. You'd see him bend over, pick up a piece of paper. Somebody said, you're the president of the seminary. What are you doing picking up paper? He said, when people come on this campus, I want them to know that somebody cares about this place. I learned so much from him. It was not beneath him to bend over and pick up a piece of paper. It was not beneath him to do the work. That's the teaching of the New Testament. That's who we are. That's who God wants us to be. That we work together. We do our best. We give, that there is nothing that is beneath us. There may be things we can't do. There may be things that we're not gifted to do. Picking up paper is not a significant spiritual gift. But it is a tremendous example to other people about service and ministry and concern and love. Good things happen at church when we work and when we do our best and when nothing is beneath us or nothing is insignificant or nothing doesn't matter. When we do it that way, what a tremendous thing happens. Good things happen at church when we work with a purpose, when we know what the vision is. Could I give you the vision of First Baptist Church? Part of this you will know and you will agree with readily because we put it in front of you all the time. And if we say it enough times, we think that we're all going to get on board with it. And I think that's right. And in fact, I think you are on board with it. We exist, First Baptist Church exists to help people know and accept Jesus Christ and through Him experience life-changing relationships. We believe that is open for everybody. We believe that is God's plan for everybody to know Jesus Christ, that God desires that no one should perish, but all should come to the truth. We want that to happen. That's why we exist. Where did we get that definition? We got it from the New Testament. Because that's what Jesus said. Go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them, teach them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit to do this, to build up the kingdom of God. Again and again, this is what you find in the New Testament. So that is the vision of the church. But let me take it a little bit farther. What all of this means is that there is no one here. No matter what your past is like, no matter how young you are, how old you are, there's no one here that doesn't count and doesn't matter. And here's the way we know that, because there's no one here for whom Jesus did not die. And if Jesus died for someone, then who am I to say that person doesn't matter? Because God has already said over that person, this one is mine and this one matters. It's interesting the way Nehemiah organized them. He gave the priests the sheep gate. What was the sheep gate? They named the gates about what either where they were going, like the Damascus gate, either where they were going or what they were used for. And so the sheep gate was the gate that sheep that were going to be sacrificed to the Lord in the temple, they came in through that gate. That was the sheep gate. And so Nehemiah gave them the job of doing the sheep gate. This is going to be the place you're going to walk through every time going to the temple. This is going to be the place where they're going to bring sheep in all the time to be sacrificed to God. Nehemiah would put people where they lived in the walls of the temple. So in some sense, they were building their own houses. So he put them to work where they were going to live. It's a tremendous thing, little incentive for doing good work. If you're going to walk in by this place every day and see that one stone out of place, you're going to want to have that stone just right. Because you're going to see it. That's the way he organized people. There's real value in the way we kind of do things that interest us. It makes sense to do that, for people to have those jobs and to do that kind of thing. So they had a vision. They had a purpose. It's amazing also that anybody came from Tekoa. They came from Tekoa, they came from Jericho, they came from a number of little towns I don't even recognize, 15 or 20 miles away from Jerusalem. They weren't going to live in Jerusalem. I guess they were going to go to the temple sometime or the other. They weren't going to live in Jerusalem, but they wanted to help the people of Jerusalem. They wanted to do something for other people. They wanted to do something for the nation, for the family of God, for the people of God. Think about what just happened here a few minutes ago. You gave an offering. And you know what that offering will be used for? Well, a lot of it will be used right here. A lot of it will be used in vacation Bible school. A lot of it will be used in teaching children, adults. And some of it will go around the world to people you don't know and will never see. Why do you give like that? You ever ask yourself that question? Why do you do that? Because you know, I'm just assuming you know that this is the work of God, and I want to be in part of the work of God. That's what the people from Tekoa, not the nobles, but the people from Tekoa did. They were willing to do for the good of others, for the glory of God, for the things of God. They were willing to do those things. They were willing to make it work. You know what I say? I'm giving up all my secrets, okay? Here's what I say. When I talk about what happened here, I usually mention our senior adults. You can figure out whether you are one or not. Not many of you are in this congregation. But I talk about our senior adults. I say, you know, we spent a lot of money. Who do you think gave the most part of that money? Well, we all gave, and that's why it all works. But the people who had a little extra money stashed away somewhere, you know, like a retirement account, there are a lot of people who went into their retirement accounts and who gave for this. Why did they do that? Why did they build a children's building? You ever think about that? Why did they do that? If you don't have children, why did they do that? The only answer I know is because they want to be a part of doing the work of God, and they want to join in doing that work. Thank God for people who are willing to do what doesn't benefit them, who don't get anything out of it. What an amazing thing. What a great thing. When good things happen at church, they happen because we put God at the forefront. Now, here's what you see in Nehemiah chapter 3. First thing he talks about is the sheep gate, where they're going to sacrifice to God. The last verse talks about the sheep gate. All in between, all of these other things that are happening, but that's what he talks about, those two things, the sheep gate on both times. He's talking about God. He's talking about what God is doing. We do our best work when it is not about Waylon, not about deacons, not about teachers, not about anything other than God himself, and we put him first and we lift him up. Paul said it this way in Colossians, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, that's all of life, isn't it? We're either saying it or we're doing it. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning for his honor and his glory. What is all of this saying? It is saying that every person here is a precious soul. That God cares about every child, that God cares about the oldest adults, that God cares about us all, that we are all his children, that we all matter to him. Maybe you're a fourth, fifth, and sixth grader. Can't get away with it if you're older than this. And your dad or mom, our grandparents, thank God for grandparents who are caring for their children. Or your foster parents and our adoptive parents. And all of us, thank God for those people. And maybe they're saying, you need to do it this way. So maybe if you're fourth, fifth, sixth grade, you could say, the pastor said, I am a precious soul. Just don't be surprised if your dad says, and because you are a precious soul, I'm supposed to train you in the way that you're to go. That's all God's plan. You are precious souls for whom Jesus died. He wants you to be a part of his kingdom. He wants you to know him personally, closely. He wants you to live with him and for him. And he died that might take place. Let's pray together, please. God, I thank you for your word. Thank you for calling us to serve you. And God, that you let us do your great work. Thank you for that. God, now would you speak? Would you impress upon people? Would you draw them to yourself to obey you and follow you and serve you? God, we love you. We thank you for loving us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.